Oh, I thought you were just... It feels really weird having you out front. It's like you're critiquing me with your...
Am I weird?
A little bit. Okay, I feel a little better now. You're in second row. Okay.
You feel a lot better if I sat just,
or went out the doors or something. I don't know. Getting serious now. Okay. So my sermon today is faith, hope, and love. And of course, that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the love chapter. But I'm going to give you guys a little bit of introduction into what the state of Corinth was in. So in AD 50, Corinth was one of the most important cities commercially of the day, controlling much of the shipping between the East and the West. It was a city heavily steeped in Greek culture, its adultery and immorality. Paul established the church after spending 18 months living there. After preaching in the synagogues and getting thrown out, Paul set up the church right next door. After he had left, he received disturbing reports that the church was having problems with immorality and division and within the Greek culture affecting their religious beliefs. Paul wrote the letter that became 1 Corinthians during the time of his ministering in Ephesus. He wrote it to try and correct some of the practical and doctrinal problems that they were facing. It is during this letter where we find Paul emphasizing to the Corinthians the very heart of Christianity. And so I'm taking my sermon from 1 Corinthians 13:13, which says this, "And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Paul was telling the Corinthians that when all else has been stripped away, he wanted them to find that the church excelled in all of these three areas. And so I'm going to bring you into the first part, which is faith. And I find in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, it says this, "These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy." So I'm going to take you to a story now into the New Testament as well. We find in Luke chapter 7, 1 to 10, that Jesus is walking into a town called Capernaum. And he's walking with his disciples. He has a crowd following him. And as he's walking, he doesn't stumble upon it, but rather that Jewish elders come and find him. Which is, it's weird to say that because Jewish elders, the high priest, seem to want to get Jesus into trouble. But here, these Jewish elders come to him. And they come to him on behalf of a Roman centurion. And it's even more odd the fact that a centurion calls upon Jewish elders to go talk to Jesus. But nonetheless, Jesus talks to the elders, and these elders are saying that this centurion's slave is sick and he needs to be healed. And so Jesus, seeing that God is going to be glorified in this, says, "Okay, I'll go with you guys," even though it seems a little bit odd that a Roman centurion wouldn't come on his own. And he starts to walk in towards this guy's house. And along the way, another group of people intercept them. And they begin talking to the Jewish elders. And they get another word from the Roman centurion saying, "Lord, you don't even have to come to my house. I believe that if you just say it, my servant will be healed." And Jesus says, "There's no one greater in Israel that has this much faith." And Jesus, of course, what he says is done. And the slave or the servant is healed. And so I take you to the lessons of the centurion. And we're going to put into my words, even though I already kind of did, but a little bit better so you guys can understand. So this Roman centurion is in Capernaum, who is in charge of about 100 soldiers or more. This man would have been considered someone to fear and possibly avoid because, really, you don't want to make a guy mad that has soldiers under him. And the fact that he was part of the Roman Empire, you don't want to get the Roman Empire angry at you. But the centurion had a heart for those that he looked after. I would imagine that he had heard stories about Jesus, of his teachings, his healings, and so much more. He must have been interested in Jesus before the situation even arose. Yet he still felt worrisome about what Jesus was going to say to him if he went to him on his own. And so, of course, he sends these Jewish elders to speak on his behalf. And, of course, I said it was odd because Jewish people did not necessarily associate themselves with the Romans. The elders requested that Jesus come and heal the servant. Seeing that that was an off request, Jesus accepts. But to add interest to it, the elders say, "This man, he's good. He's a very good man. You know, he watches over us. He even built our synagogue. It's like trying to add a little bit of leverage to make Jesus come. And so as I said, as they were coming towards the servant's house or the Roman centurion's house, they're intercepted by another group of people. And this is what they say to him on behalf of the Roman. He says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does." The centurion's faith was shown at this moment. He had risen above the need of an outward sign, such as a touch or even a sound, or even the sound of a living voice. He needed no contact with the fringe of the master's garment, asked for no handkerchief or apron to be touched. The word the master would speak would be enough. The result he willed would assuredly follow with the words. And I bet a smile arose, or even a chuckle from Jesus. A Roman soldier, someone in authority over the Gentiles, people considered to not be worthy to know anything about God, grasped something that even the Jewish elders and the Jewish people could not even grasp. And so Jesus scans over the crowd that followed him, and the crowd included his disciples. And he says, "I have found not such great faith even in Israel than I have with this man." And then, boom. He dropped that on his people. I can't imagine being dropped that from someone who's, like, disciples being so close to him going, "We follow you, and this man, this Roman centurion, beats us." So being outdone by a Roman must hurt a little bit. I bet they're more confused than anything. The centurion was one of the most unlikely people to amaze Jesus. He was a Gentile, probably from pagan worshiping background. And of course, he was a Roman stationed in Israel. And he probably got his resume by doing a lot of not so great things. But faith is having trust in God that he's going to do what he says, believing without a doubt, without the physical proof that God is moving and working. The centurion just needed Jesus to say something. He didn't need the touch. He didn't need to see his servant to walk again or to get up from his sickness. He just needed Jesus to say yes, and the servant walked out healed. And that's faith. Faith is trusting God without having to see the physical proof and knowing that God is going to work through the good and the bad. So I bring you to my second part, which is hope. Faith, hope, and love. Hope is second. And I've been thinking and struggling, not necessarily struggling with the word, but it's something that I wanted to look more into because it seems that hope is so closely related to faith. And if we just learn about faith, that the faith is trusting when we cannot see, then what is hope? Many of us look at hope as being something optimistic. We want the good to happen, or we hope that it does. We hope that we can do well on a test that comes up, or we hope for Christmas or our birthdays that we get what we want. We hope that the rain will stop for our outdoor activities. We hope our kids will do great in whatever they do. We hope our food tastes good when our waiter or waitress arrives with it. We hope the sickness goes away and that someone recovers quickly. And of course, we hope that God will move. But hope is more than being optimistic. We don't just wish that the good will come forth in the bad, but the good always happens. A few years ago, there was a handful of large churches in the United States who suddenly, few churches with pastors who suddenly were diagnosed with cancer, all within the span of a year. It seemed almost like a micro outbreak within the church community. One in particular was a pastor by the name of Andy. Out of the blue, he was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. And by the time they found out about it, it seemed very grim that he would survive. And to the church, to his church family, it seemed very weird to see their easygoing, 50-something, Harley-riding pastor suddenly succumb to something horrible like that. And when I was reading this article, I began to wonder why the words that Andy was telling people were so calm. If I put myself in their shoes, I'd begin to wonder, what was I missing? What should I have done differently in my life that maybe could have prevented it? Maybe I could have, and if I do pass away, what am I leaving behind? And of course, I'd worry about my family. Who's going to take care of them? All these worried questions would fill my head, question after question, full of anxiety. So it makes me wonder, was Andy just so confident that God will answer his prayer for healing and that he'd be up in two shakes? Or was it denial and it was most likely inevitable? But Andy was not blinded by optimism and hoping that things would work out because stage 4 colon cancer is serious. Then again, all cancer is. And Andy had visited too many hospital rooms and had done too many funerals to think that he was going to live forever. No, Andy was not being optimistic. He had something far greater. He was hopeful. So let's take a break from Andy's story. So what is the difference between hope and being optimistic? Optimism is the belief that positive resolution or positive circumstances will result from uncertain or negative circumstances that one is going through. But then we come to a roadblock where optimism is pretty much based on circumstances. What if we made optimism the base of hope? So I believe / hope that God will heal cancer. I believe / hope that my business will succeed. I believe / hope that I will win the lottery to save my life. The problem is that businesses fail, cancer patients die, even among the faithful. So now what? We let go of the optimism that gives us the idea that clean living and doing everything by the book leads to nothing but sunshine and unicorns, but instead take hold of hope that supersedes all of our circumstances. And so we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 4, it says this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, and it's kept in heaven for you." So Peter, in his letter to his audience, does not tell them that the persecution will die down soon for them. He doesn't claim that God will reward their faithfulness and suffering with health, wealth, and earthly possessions. He doesn't paint them a picture of the day that when Christianity will become the prime religion in the Roman Empire, and they will stop being persecuted, and they can tell their belief, tell about Christ freely. No, Peter, being a disciple of Christ from the very beginning, had seen John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way of Christ, beheaded because someone wanted it to happen. He had seen Christ and the first martyr, Stephen, in the hands of an angry mob. And let's face it, we know the stories that they didn't turn out too well. Peter even had the words from Jesus himself that he would die. So when Peter was writing his audience, he was not singing them, "The sun will come out tomorrow. You bet your bottom dollar that tomorrow." Yeah, rendition of Annie. He was not singing that to them because that was horrible. Instead, Peter holds out to them a living hope mediated by the resurrection that trumped the worst of circumstances, which was connected to a shared inheritance that is altogether impervious to circumstances. And so reading Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." When we read this passage from Romans, it makes it very clear that faith is a key that opens up God's promises. But hope is the tool by which we hold onto those promises. Don't think I'm somehow saying that it is wrong to hope for healing or peace or success, but what we hope for should always be second to what or who we hope in. By the way, Andy did end up beating cancer. Years after his experience, he is still easygoing and still riding that Harley. Our health may fail, our relationships and careers may run off the rails, armies, economies, and nations may collapse under the weight of their hungerness. But Christians' hope lives because our Redeemer lives. Hope says God has not abandoned us in the world. His story is that he pursues us. He dwells in us, intervenes for us, and will not forget us in our times of need. We may not see what we pray for come true in the way that we wanted it to, but we have hope that however something turns out, that God is going to be there for us, and he is still going to be working on which he started. And it says, "He who began a good work in you will carry into completion until the day of Jesus Christ." Hope is trusting that whatever the circumstances that come our way, that God is in them all And regardless of the outcome, God is still God, and he will always be there for you and actively working in your life. This past year, not even year, past month, in May, the youth went to YC, and the theme of YC was hope. I found it very interesting that I'm speaking on this. But there, all the speakers really rallied around the word hope, giving hope to the youth, giving hope to the leaders that look over the youth and everything. But there was a man by Eric Samuel Tim who wrote a letter, and his last kind of sermon he wrote it to the youth and leaders, and he pretty much it's on hope, and it's based in the future, but sent back in time to now. It sounds really, I'll explain it in the story in the letter I'm reading, but it's based for the youth, but whenever I say YC, think about our church. Replace YC with church for those that didn't go to YC. So this is the letter he wrote. Hey, it's me. It's you. Oh, I should also clarify that it's a future self of you writing back to yourself. So this is what you're telling yourself 10 years later. Hey, me. It's you. I want to tell you a few things that you need to know that you may not know about me now. But 10 years from now, you would know life is like that. Hope is easy once you understand. So why wait? I just thought I would send this letter back through space and the time continuum so that you would know. Remember that weekend at YC or the weekend at church? You were 10 years younger. A lot has changed. You've grown so much and walked through a lot. Well, this weekend there was a speaker, Eric. He looked like Macklemore or Captain America, but that's not the point. He painted. That's cool. But Eric, or replace with your name, what he was talking about was true. You left there with so much hope. And then from life, from some stuff and some other things you choose, you felt hopeless. And at some point, hope left you. You felt like you were gone, like God was even further, but you need to know a few things. Your life has been so great, become so much more than you thought it would in those hopeless moments. Moments like the things with your parents, that wasn't easy. That caused you to really question hope, to ask God why. You don't know this now, but there is an answer, and it works out great. Different, but great. And those scars have healed so much. You have such a great story to tell others that face what you have faced. It doesn't make it easier, but it does allow you to do something with that pain. In school, those people that made you feel worthless, hopeless, do you remember that? Well, those moments are partly why you are strong today. They made you decide to stand, which you did, and you still are. The big breakup, the moment the one that you thought was the one decided not to be the one, if you would have gotten married, that would have kept you from what God really had for you. The one, believe me, they are worth it. But, and there are such things as second chances. College, career, the unknown. Trust me, trust you, trust yourself. Well, actually, trust him. Enjoy the journey. Don't worry so much about the destination that you forget to enjoy the journey, especially today. What about after this letter, the next 10 years? Hopefully you go back to YC and celebrate their 40th year, or you come back to this church and celebrate Pastor Dan and Judy's 20th year. But for you and your life, there probably and will be ups and downs. Times when you feel God and when you don't feel anything. When you are at that place again like you were after YC so long ago, remember, have hope. You will thrive in the desert too because you may not see it, but you will be growing. God's hand is working even though you don't always feel his touch. And once again, you're not alone. There are people all around you, before you, that have wrestled in the desert with the same things. Remember how David wrote about in the 22nd and 23rd Psalm? So have hope. Take action by keep reading his story and keep reading your story. You're like Superman. You can be a symbol for hope throughout the universe. You're like the Green Lantern, like a city on a hill, becoming hope that is the earth, not wished for from another planet. Don't try and be Bruce Wayne. Be Batman himself. Use your tragedy, your hopelessness, as a weapon to bring hope to your city. Like the Flash, outrun pain with the speed of hope. That's you, that's me, actually that's us. You are hope. You may not always feel it, but choose it when you don't. I wanted to arm you with the knowledge so you could take the greatest action for yourself, which is choosing hope. So I take you to the third. 1 Corinthians 13:13, it's faith, hope, and love. And so I'd bring you to love. And I bring you to 1 Corinthians 13, the first few verses before verse 13, verses 1 to 8. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. For love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. So reading that, this all comes down to what are your motives? I mean, for an example, say Elisa's working, and I'm home on my day off or so, and she texts me, she's really tired, and she's not having a good time, so I'm like, I'm gonna do something for her. So I decide to clean the house, and I mean, like, really do a good job, like, scrub the bathroom down, the toilet, sink, tub, everything, make it look pretty, make it smell good, and I decide to vacuum, and then I decide to tidy up, do the laundry, do the dishes, and I even go as far as cooking supper. Pretty intense, right? Like, that's intense stuff. And Elisa walks through the door, and she's, what is that smell? It smells so clean. And then she sees me standing there with supper. She's like, what do you want? And you're like, what? What do you mean, what do I want? I love you, right? But that's kind of what goes. People, like, you do something nice because you want to, and people are just like, trying to get something, aren't you? Especially to parents. I've seen Elisa do it a lot. She goes up to her dad and goes, I love you. And immediately it's like, oh, geez, what do you want now? I've seen you do it too. And I'm pretty sure there's a lot of people that have seen that happen. So I ask you, why do you do the things that you do? I'm not talking about the things that you enjoy doing, because that's easy, and that's things that you love to do. You would do that in a heartbeat. I'm asking about the tougher things, the things that are not necessarily the part of your normal routine or the things you normally stumble upon. What about the things that go unnoticed? Why do you do those things? Why do you choose to volunteer when you've had a long and exhausting day? Why do you choose to be nice when people are angry or when they hurt you? Or do I preach a message because I want everyone to come after and say, hey, great message, we love what you do. And no, that's not it. Do your actions point people to Christ, or are they more for the benefit of yourself? Rather, love should be the motive behind what we do, not the obligation of being a Christian, the obligation of other people, or even the obligation of morality. We do things because we have Christ in us. We have the love of God in us that propels us forward to do the things for his glory and not our own. To show that God still loves everyone as working in the world through his means, which of course is in part of us. Love is so essential, and sometimes we miss the point. Sometimes we get wrapped up with the many other things. Sometimes we worry about or fear God more than anything. I mean, a healthy fear of God is not a bad thing. That's what we should do. But if we fear him in the ways where we're scared to do anything or even talk to him, then I think we miss the point. It's kind of like, I can't do this because God's going to look down at me and strike me with a bolt of lightning. Or I can't laugh and make laughter in the church because God's going to stomp me down for laughing. No, that's not it. Love, the love of God is so much more powerful than we can imagine. And which better way to explain it than in 1 John chapter 4, 7 to 19? It says this, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us, and we see God. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them, and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Throughout the Bible, we read of many, many different names of God. And so I have a few for you guys. Jehovah Rohi is God is my shepherd. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is present. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. And of course, everyone knows this one, Emmanuel, God with us. Then there is the word Yahweh. Oh man, just hearing that, oh, love the word Yahweh. Oh, Yahweh is something different. It's so much more personal. Abraham used the word as he set up the mountain to worship God, and God provides a sacrifice instead of his son, and he reveals himself as Yahweh. God is a personal God, and he wants to know you for you. God wants you to know his love, as we read in 1 John, that God is love and that we know how to love because of him. When God lives in us, we reveal him to everyone around us. It is because of God's love that he set in motion in the Old Testament a plan to save mankind so that we would no longer be apart. It is because of God's love that Jesus set Barabbas free and took the place of a murderer on the cross. It is because of love that Christ stayed on that same cross. Because of love. God is a God who you need in the moment. Any moment of your life, it could be good, could be bad, could be scary, could be worrisome. God is a God for any moment. And Exodus 3 mentions that God says, I am who I am. I will be what I will be. He was revealing his covenant to his people, his promise to his people. He revealed himself to the heroes of faith, and now he's revealing himself to you. He's never changing and always there. Even the time when you feel alone, the times that you feel unloved, he is there. God is love, and he wants to extend that to you if we open up ourselves and let it flow through us. But if we choose to block him out, I think we really miss out. It's like saying to someone, offering them a free YC ticket, but I guess that's more generally given towards the youth. But for an adult, it's like saying to someone, I'll freely clean your rain gutters, cut your grass, trim your bushes, touch up some paint areas, etc. Who wouldn't say no to that? So it brings us down to this. Faith is trusting that God is going to do what he says he will do. Hope is that we need to know that whatever the outcome, God is still going to be there for us. To know that we have a hope, we have a future in God. That the eternal hope bought by the blood of Christ is our salvation, that one day every tear will be dried, there will be no more pain, and we will meet our Savior face to face in glory. Love is intense. Love is what gets me excited because I've been able to express it with my wife, in a sense, being able to share with someone so close. And I bet those who have been married for many, many years can give a testament to what the love of God is. They see it through their spouse. But that doesn't stop anyone else. We experience God's love in those times that we're hurting. There's been many times where I've sat in these chairs in the dark or a little bit of light and just cried out to God and I feel him. Love is good. I love it. The ultimate love was shown when Jesus came to earth and was sacrificed on our behalf so that we could come to the Father freely. We would not know how to love, of course, without the love of God. So material things, physical objects, physical people, the earth will pass away, but Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. And as 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And I hope that that gives you a little bit of an understanding of how the church can excel in these three areas.